Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Have a think for a moment. Do you have a favourite story in the Bible? Let me see if I can get this thing to work. Oh, beautiful. Do you have a favourite Bible story? Maybe it's Moses delivering the Israelites from Egypt and parting the Red Sea. Maybe it's Noah and the flood, Jonah hanging out in the belly of a whale, or Saul having a divine encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. What is there something more than other things that stands out to you as just a great encounter or a great account or a great story as you read the Word of God? Perhaps, like one of my friends, your favorite book in the Bible is the book of Amos. His favorite quote was Amos 4:1. Listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and who are always calling to your husbands, bring us another drink. I think he often misquoted that and made that the women were bringing him a drink, but he loved that verse and loved to misquote it. And another piece of advice, young men looking to court young women, do not call them fat cows. It's not the best courting advice I can give. And nor do I think either that, the women should be constantly calling to your spouse or men to bring drinks. It's not going to promote a healthy marriage. Anyway, my favorite encounter in the Bible is that of Gideon. I love this story. I love this account. It has it all. It has victory in the face of defeat. It has a timid man inspired by God turned into an incredible leader. There's great contrast between doubt and fear and faith and victory. And we find this this account in the book of Judges. But before we look at it specifically, it's always important to know what is the backstory here. What's going on? Because at the beginning of Judges chapter 6, where we learn about Gideon, we find Gideon, but not only Gideon, all of the Israelites in great fear. They're hiding. They've made shelters. They've made shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Because as soon as they went out onto the plains, as soon as they began in the fields to grow crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and every other kind of ite that happened to be around, they would come and invade and steal their stuff. I don't know about you, but there's plenty of times in my life where I feel like hiding out, laying low, keeping quiet, and it looks like a very easy option. Especially when we're going through high school. Who knows that we often hide out in high school. No one wants to stick their head out. No one wants to put their head above the parapet and have people take pot shots at you. And I tell you, I feel for people like Margaret Court and what she's been through in the last couple of weeks. But the Midianites, Judges 6:4, it says that they ruined the Israelites' crops and didn't spare a living thing, neither sheep, cattle, or donkeys. They were described as being like a swarm of locusts. Maybe you've had some family come over and visit, and you know what a swarm of locusts is like when you put the food out. These guys were like a swarm of locusts. So many of them, it was impossible to count them all. But how did this happen? How did they get to this point? Because it doesn't seem that long before that it was God delivering them out of Egypt. And they praise and they worship God. He provides them with food and water in the desert. And they praise and they worship God. And isn't it obviously easy for us to follow God, to praise and worship God when times are good? and to tell everyone of his goodness. And so God leads them towards this promised land, the land of Canaan. But of course, we know, they freak out. They look and they see giants in the land and they yell, run away. They shout, they run away. And God gives them their wish to retreat. And he permits them to walk around aimlessly, navel-gazing in the desert for the next 40 years. There's a lesson to be learnt here. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for our lives, a final destination for each of us to reach, and things that he wants us to do along the way. But so committed is he to allowing us from day six of creation to now, so committed is he to us to have and give us free will, that he will patiently wait and patiently allow us to go our own way for even 40 years, if he needs to see us come to our senses and realize perhaps we don't always know best. Now, personally, I have patience about 40 seconds when it comes to leading the way for my children to have a shower. So I praise God that he has far more patience with us. But it's frustrating, isn't it? I mean, we look at these stories, we look at our own lives, and we go, but God, couldn't you just give us some more direction? Mate, couldn't you just chisel out like some words on stone that give us some advice and direction, some instructions on how to do life? Oh, wait, that's right, he did, didn't he? Shame on Moses for breaking the first set. Well, then God, couldn't you go one step further? Like, couldn't you reveal yourself to us in human form, in the flesh? That's right, he did that too. Sorry, Jesus, that we happened to nail you to that tree. Well, God, couldn't you give us some warnings? Pretty sure he did that as well. So it's no wonder when we read at the beginning of Judges 6, the account of Gideon, that it starts this way. Again. It's a powerful word. When a chapter starts off with again. Obviously, something's come before that, yeah? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the power of the Midianite. At the beginning of Judges 1, the time after Joshua's death. So here is Joshua. He's actually now led them into the promised land. They've had their 40 years wandering around the desert. Joshua leads them in and they begin to take hold of the promised land. You've already done it for me. Thanks. I missed my own cue. So at the beginning of Judges, the time after Joshua's death, the Israelites ask of God, what's next? We've lasted 40 years in the desert. We've made great inroads into taking all of the land of Canaan. You've told us, God, that the land of Canaan will be ours, but the job's not done yet. So what next? They ask of God. Good on them. They ask of God, what is next? Who will be the first to go up against the Canaanites? And so God points out Judah. He names Judah. And it's right that Judah should go first. They're the largest and they're the strongest tribe. They were first in dignity and therefore first in duty. And so it made sense that they would be the first to go up and go into battle and outwork God's plan. And so they join with the tribe of Simeon and off they go, and they have many victories. The Bible is just full of these incredible victories where God leads us out into battle and we see great victory and God's blessing. They knew his blessing. There's some fun stuff in the Bible as well. I do like the line that then goes on to say what they did after they had this victory, removing thumbs and big toes. But that's a message for another time. But it is in there as we watch the young people grab their phones and start to look up. No thumbs and big toes, right? Okay, good. So in Judges 1, they're going well. They're conquering away and enjoying God's blessing. So how does it go from Judges 1 to Judges 6, where suddenly here they are hiding out in caves, in wine presses? It's because it doesn't take long before round and round the merry-go-round we go again. Old habits die hard. The same thing that kept the Israelites from entering into the promised land in the first place, now it holds them back from taking full possession of it. Tribe by tribe, they start to weaken. They start to capitulate. Deals are made more and more often with the Canaanites. And those that God asked them to drive out of the land, they're permitted to stay, to live amongst them. Or in the case of Asher, they actually submit themselves completely to the Canaanites. Others put the Canaanites into forced labor. They take them as slaves, committing the exact same crime that Pharaoh is accused of with them only a couple of generations before. Slavery, having slaves, isn't God's idea. This is man's idea. From moment one, God intended to be our God. God intended to be our King. And for us to serve Him and to serve Him alone. His plan for Adam and Eve. His plan for Abraham. His plan for Moses, Joshua, Judah, us. Was not to be subservient to anyone. No kings other than Him. That's what He wanted for us. It's what He still wants for us. God is our King, not man. But history, of course, shows that we make the same mistakes over and over again. So because of their disobedience, because they didn't do actually what God asked them to do, which was to drive everybody out of the land and to take it wholly, the angel of the Lord in Judges 2 comes to them and says, "What's the go?" Is there a slide there that's "What's the go?" What's the go? And this is the Matt Daly version of what is said. I'll paraphrase. What's the go? I brought you out of Egypt, led you to the promised land. I swore I would never break my covenant or my promise with you. But I asked you to break down the altars of this land because they worship other gods. And yet you haven't. So have it your way. Isn't God a patient God? Isn't He incredible? So often we can look and we can say, "Oh, but why did God allow this to happen?" And God is just saying, "You know what? If you want it so bad, I will allow you to have it. Have it your way. I won't go before you any longer. The Canaanites can remain in the land and they will be thorn in your side and their gods will ensnare you." Sure enough, after that generation of Joshua had grown old and passed, this is like the most incredible line. Judges 2:10. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Imagine that. We look and we go, you know, why? You know, when God's done these amazing things, why could anybody not just trust Him? Why could anyone not believe in Him? Why could not anyone follow Him wholeheartedly? And the truth is, it only takes a generation. It only takes two generations to see us in this position. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Wow. Mothers and fathers of 2017, what will be said of this upcoming generation? Will it be said of them that they grew up and knew neither the Lord or of His goodness to us? What a challenge. We have a fatherless generation growing up in front of our eyes, both literally and figuratively, in the physical and in the spiritual. Are we going to hide out in wine presses? Are we going to hide out in caves and pray that somebody else notices, that somebody else rises up? Or are we going to fight for the hearts and the minds of our children and our generation? So this is where we find our friend Gideon, hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat. Now, threshing wheat was a hard task. For a basket of wheat, it would take an hour or more to hammer out and separate the cereal. So it was far more efficient, obviously, to get help with that, to use a donkey perhaps on a threshing floor to stamp it out. And this would be done out in the open. But of course, at this time in history, there's probably very few donkeys because of what we read before. The Midianites had come and either stolen them, killed them, or run them away. And the fear of being out in the open for Gideon was only too real. So there he was. So this is what it should have looked like. This is where Gideon should have been. A threshing floor, out in the open. But instead, he was hanging out in a wine press, possibly that looked something like that. Instead of the Israelites living in and taking ownership of this land of plenty, they were instead fearful and impoverished, and they were barely surviving. In their desperate need, it finally comes to them. Ha! Perhaps we should try calling out to the God of our forefathers. And so they finally cry out to God, who hears their call and chooses from amongst them a mighty warrior, a trained tactician, a man of great influence and confidence from the largest and most powerful tribe. He's found riding upon a white horse atop the peak of a mountain. He calls out and everyone gathers to him, and the 100,000 of them run into battle. Is that true? If you know the story of Gideon, that none of that is true. God has a great sense of humor. He chooses a shepherd boy to defeat Goliath, a baby found in the reeds to defeat Pharaoh, a carpenter to defeat Satan. God has a sense of humor. So we shouldn't be surprised when he chooses Gideon to be the ultimate example of what he really wanted in a judge, in a leader, and in a deliverer of his people. You may already know the record of Gideon from Judges 6. But the short version to remind us all is that God approaches him when he's in this wine press. Might just go back to it. There he is in the wine press when he approaches him. He's hiding, he's threshing out wheat. And God speaks into his situation with great words of hope and of prophecy of what is to come. The angel of the Lord says this. He opens with this line. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Imagine somebody walking up to you and just saying, "G'day, mighty warrior. How you going?" What would your reaction be, I wonder? You can just imagine Gideon looking over his shoulder and just, "You got the right guy here? I'm a farmer. And I'm a frightened one." And he goes on to describe himself and his situation. I'm actually from the weakest tribe. So I'm from the smallest tribe, the weakest tribe, and I'm actually the weakest in my family. What about you? What's your default? If God was to challenge you today to join the worship team, to run a small group, to invite somebody new into your home, to mentor a child or a young adult, to reach out and witness to your neighbor or your workmate or your schoolmate, to drop everything and go to Bible school, to go on a missions trip or to start a mission. What is your default? I'm not brave enough. I can't speak well enough. I'm not smart enough. My knowledge of the Bible isn't deep enough. My income isn't enough. I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too busy, I'm too unfit, I'm too tired. God, I'm the weakest in my family. I'm from the weakest tribe. You've got the wrong guy. But it's what I love about God. He doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And then he works out in his own beautiful ways and his own perfect timing what he's got planned. So Gideon, whether it's because he's scared, wise, or just wanted to make sure that he wasn't completely delusional, he asks God for a little bit of confirmation. If somebody approaches you in the middle of the street and says, "Hey, mighty warrior, got something for you to do," I suggest that you might ask for just a little bit of confirmation. It's not a bad thing to do. Because it is easy, isn't it? To say, "God told me to," and off we run. But let me tell you, putting words into God's mouth isn't the same as hearing from God. Let me say that again. Putting words into God's mouth isn't the same as hearing from God. We need perhaps to get a little confirmation, to wait upon God and say, "Is this really what it is that you want for me?" And of course, Gideon did some incredible things. A little side story. When we bought our most recent home, I thought that I would actually try this out. And so we sought counsel, we sought wisdom before we did so. We knew that it would be stretching our finances. We knew that we were taking a step of faith. And as I was walking up to the real estate agent from my car, deposit in hand, I actually prayed and said, "God, just as you did for Gideon, if you could could you trip me over as I walk up to the real estate agent if this isn't right?" I tell you, I must have walked the most strange way that anyone could walk for, that 15 meters from my car because you're sort of going, "I don't want to trip over now, but I don't want to stop myself from tripping over either." You're looking out for cracks and then thinking, "Should I be looking out for cracks?" Anyway, Gideon's confirmation was a much better idea than mine. He says, "God, if I've found favor with you, please give me a sign." I think this is why God chose Gideon. Because he was humble in heart, and because, yes, Gideon had God's favor. Favor at the moment is something that I'm doing a bit of a word study on at the moment. And my goodness, it's a powerful word and it is scattered right throughout the Bible. It crops up absolutely everywhere. In Luke 2:52, I don't know if you realize this, but it says Jesus himself grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. When I read that, I kind of went, wow, how does God in flesh? How does the Son of God grow in favor? That's interesting. Hoping God will answer that to me one day. Gideon was pleased that he found favor. You know, and if Jesus is our standard, it's something that we need to aspire to as well, isn't it? To grow in wisdom and stature and in favor. And so Gideon, he was in favor with God, and he asked for a sign. And sure enough, God is willing to, and he shows him. He has this fire flare up from a rock, consuming the offering of meat and bread that Gideon provides. Nice. Who wants some confirmation like that? It's like, God, yeah, you know, if this is what you want me to do, can you just set something on fire? That'd be awesome. So then God kind of says, all right, well, I've done that for you. Now, can you do something for me? And he asks Gideon. He asks something from Gideon. He says, like, Gideon, here's the root of all of Israel's problems. It's that you worship other gods and not me. So if you're keen on this plan that I have for you, do something for me. Remove the idols. Remove the idols in your life. You know what they are. As I look around this room, you know what they are, yeah? In your own life, you know what the idols are. Right now, if you're saying, yeah, but it's not really an idol, and you've got that thing in your head, it probably is. So God asks Gideon, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Gideon was living in a time where, again, the Israelites had done evil. They had praised the gods of the Canaanites. They, like their forefathers, had refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. In fact, each generation returned to ways even more corrupt to that than their fathers. Polytheism, the worship of multiple gods, had become very common. And obviously Gideon's own father was having bets each way. Bit of the God of Israel, touch of Baal, a splash of Asherah. Why not? Let's see which one can perhaps do me best. You see, Baal was the fertility god. And obviously, the Israelites were pretty keen to see their crops growing and to actually be able to have some form of harvest. They believed that he could enable the earth to produce crops and people to produce children. Baal worship was rooted in sensuality and involved ritualistic prostitution in the temples. At times, appeasing Baal required human sacrifice, usually the firstborn of the one making the sacrifice. Sounds like a great God. Sacrifice your young. Not so sure on that one. Asherah was like the sister god of Baal. She also was the female god of fertility. In acknowledgement of Asherah, wooden poles were often carved in the shape of a woman, and they were worshipped also. Because the taking of Canaan was incomplete, the worship of Baal and Asherah continued to infiltrate and influence the Israelites. So it was a big thing. When God says, hey, tear down the things of Baal, remove these idols. And when he did, the townspeople went nuts. They were horrified. They wanted to kill him. When they awoke the next morning and saw it destroyed, they called out to his father, bring him out so that we can kill him. You stand up for God, you know what? You're going to cop some flack. But I love what Gideon's dad had to say as the town cried out for him to bring out his son, and that his son must die. Are you really going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself. Take that, townspeople. Let him defend himself. So it came that the Midianites and all the other ites, that they came and started invading again. Give us your crops. That's what they were coming to do. But this time, there was something different. There was this guy, Gideon, who was ready to stand up and fight. Once again, I love his wisdom. He goes to God and he says, if I find favor with you, if it's your will that we should go and attack, if it's your will that we should have victory today, then please give me another sign. And of course, we know that Gideon goes for a fleece that is wet in the morning and that is dry, and the ground around it is dry. And sure enough, God provides it. But when this happens, he says, God, I'm sorry. I just need one more confirmation. This is a big deal. We're going in against a big army here with a smaller army. I need to know for sure. And so the next morning, as requested, God presents him with a dry fleece while the ground around it is wet. Gideon's got his confirmation and off he goes with God's blessing. All he's able to gather is 32,000 men. 32,000, that's not bad. That's a pretty good day's work to gather 32,000 men and go into battle. But he's about to go into battle against an ite army, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other ites, of 135,000. That's 4-1. That's a challenge. But with God's help, surely we can do it, he thinks. But what does God do? And this is the bit that we love about the story of Gideon. What does God do? God says, send the scared home. If you're afraid, go home. You're probably just going to make everybody else around you afraid as well. So if you're afraid, feel free to go home. So you'd be thinking, no worries. Okay, maybe 1,000 would go home. 22,000, up and leave. 32,000, 22,000, up and go home. The odds aren't looking great. 13-1. 13 ites to one Israelite. So God's got a sense of humor and he goes another step forward. And he says, well, I mean, how you've sent all the scared home, how do you then, you know, separate the next group? Well, of course, it's how you drink that you should, obviously, you know, it makes sense to all of us, decide who you should keep and who you should send home. So he says, only those who stay on their feet to drink from their hands should you keep. Anybody that lays down, puts their face against the water, send them home. God was sorting the grain from the chaff. He wanted the best of the crop. Because his unconventional plan for Gideon that was coming up was going to take their full readiness, their full strength, their full sound minds to outwork. Only keep the lappers. What is God preparing you for? Amidst the challenges and the struggles of today, can you recognize that actually God is molding you and shaping you and preparing you for such a time as this? It's hard when we're in it and amongst it. It's often only in hindsight. But can you? Can you look back now and see what God has done? Will you be able to look into your situation right now and actually recognize what God is doing? And so sure enough, Gideon leads his mighty army into battle against the 135,000. How many is he left with? The 300. Yeah. Whew. Look at that. That's a big number, isn't it? 300 versus 135,000. What could go wrong? What could go wrong? Cut a long story short, they attack at night using God's specific plan. They smash some jars. They yell out for the Lord and for Gideon. They surround the camp carrying torches and blowing trumpets. It's a mighty weapon, that trumpet, I tell you. Mike, you know it is. You know it is. It's a mighty weapon. And God confuses the camp. Men are taking sword against their own men. And in disarray and confusion, they run away. 300 defeat 135,000 that day. God has an incredible victory. Gideon has an incredible victory. But you know what I love about Gideon and his response? This is why, you know, this story of Gideon is just one of my favorites. You know, there's just so many bits that you just go, wow, I wish I would do the same thing if I was in Gideon's position. His response? Well, naturally, the people around him wanted to make him king. Who doesn't want somebody who can do such an incredible feats to be their king? They invite him to rule over them because he had saved them. And how quickly can we turn a God victory into our own victory? Claim it as our own wisdom, as our own planning, thought, experience that allowed us to have that victory. And we allow pride to set in. But Gideon, no. He rebukes them. He says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Would you be as humble in spirit as Gideon? So as I wrap this up this morning and give you a few quick takeaways, clearly this is just a quick overview of Judges 1 through to 8, and there's so much more in there. And so much more that could be said. So I do encourage you to read it, unpack it, and see what God is saying to you through these situations. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. That is my prayer today, that the Holy Spirit is actually helping you to read between the lines and not just today as I share this story out of the Word, but as you open up the Scriptures yourself and you read them, that God is able to speak into your situation directly. So even now, as I give you a few takeaways, I hope that there are 10 more that you take away that the Holy Spirit is challenging you upon, that is far beyond the words that I have said today or beyond my own intentions for these words today. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, even the Old Testament, can speak so loudly to us when we recognize ourselves in its pages and then realize our need for a Savior as powerful as Jesus. So the takeaways today, a few things to think about, ponder upon, and take away from what I hope that I've shared today. First, we need to remember that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We don't fight against people. We don't fight against personalities. It's principalities and powers we fight against. Is there an enemy in your land that you need to drive out? And are you willing to drive them out entirely? Because so often we just say, I'll go 90% of the way and let 10% still hang out. Didn't work so well for the Israelites. What is your Asherah pole? What needs to be torn down, removed, or discarded that's interfering with God's ultimate intentions for your life? We need to remember that God hasn't forgotten you. We often see God through our own context, through our own desires, through our own filters. And the Israelites, they were crying out, God, where are you? Why have you left us? But God looks at them and says, it was you who forgot me. not the other way around. And of course, God doesn't call Gideon because he's the sharpest or the strongest or the most heroic. God calls him precisely because he isn't any of those things. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." God says, "I am the only credential you need. You may see yourself as insignificant, but with me by your side, you are a mighty warrior." Today, God prophetically speaks into your life. You are a mighty warrior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, that is my prayer today, that out of these words shared, out of sharing this story of Gideon that you place before us, that God, I'm just a man. My wisdom is only still developing. But God, your Holy Spirit is far wiser. And that God, my hope and my intention is that this morning you have excited the hearts of people here today. You have challenged the minds of people here today beyond the words that I have on this page. That God, you would continue to work in and through every person that is here today. Let us not go out of this place having something that we can take away and think upon and ponder upon that you are challenging us with in this life. God, there was nothing that Gideon did without first seeking your favor. God, we do not take for granted this incredible family that we have here in this building. We do not take for granted the incredible history and heritage that we have here on this property, in this church, in this school, in this early learning center. All the things that happen here on a weekly basis. Lord, we don't take that for granted. We see that, Lord, as you having favor upon this place. And so we ask, God, that we don't take another step forward unless your favor go before us, unless your favor be upon us. Your favor, your grace, your Holy Spirit came upon Gideon and turned him from a man who was fearful, hiding out in a wine press, into that mighty warrior. Today, God, wherever people are at, I pray that you would challenge them and prophetically speak into their lives those words. You are a mighty warrior. And we thank you, God, that that is only by your Spirit. That is only by your power. And we thank you that you go with us each and every step of the way. So go with us this week. May our weeks be blessed. And let us not hide or shy away from any opportunity that you place before us. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.